Our great Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, we worship and we praise you. We count it a great privilege that you are our great King, the one who rules over us, the one who has subdued us to yourself, the one who is and will conquer all of your and our enemies. What great comfort, what great hope we derive from the reality of your kingly lordship over our lives, over all things. We delight for the privilege that it is to be your called out people, to gather even this evening and to grow in our knowledge, in wisdom and discernment. We ask for the work of your Spirit in our hearts, that you would grow us and mature us as your people. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our basic format this evening will be, I'll be sort of giving you all some information from our General Assembly. Elder Bill Campbell, who was there as well, will be diligently taking some notes and filling in the gaps where I may have left some, and he'll come up a bit later and fill in those things, hopefully briefly. Hopefully I won't leave too many things out. We'll have some time for some question and answers, Lord willing, towards the end. And then we want to end our time together in prayer. Now, our goal tonight, again, is to attempt to give you a summary of our denomination's 41st General Assembly. And in case you didn't know, some of you may not be aware, our General Assembly meets once a year, meets annually, about this same time in June each year. So this marks the 41st anniversary of our denomination, with the first General Assembly held back in 1973. Now, that doesn't mean that work is only done this one week per year at the assembly level, but rather work by various committees, commissions, and agencies is done throughout the year. But as far as a denominational gathering with representatives from all of our presbyteries, we meet once per year. And the location changes from one year to the next, with various presbyteries acting as host to the assembly. And this year's assembly was hosted by Calvary Presbytery and held in Greenville, South Carolina. Next year it's scheduled to be in Houston, and the year after that I believe it's going to be in Chattanooga. Now, the last several years the assembly has been broadcast via live streaming, and so perhaps some of you tuned in at various times, and others of you may have been reading different blogs on some of the issues, different teaching elders and ruling elders who have given summaries of the assembly on their blog sites. And so you might have questions as to what exactly was accomplished at the assembly. I think Bill and I have questions as well as to what exactly was accomplished at the assembly. So we may not be able to answer all of your questions. But I think it's helpful not simply to give a summary of the happenings of the assembly, but also to try to touch on some of the rationale behind the decisions and actions of the assembly, and then to try to assess some of the consequences of the assembly's decisions and what sorts of things we should take from that, especially you all as members of a local church here in Lakeland, Florida. What are some things that you should be taking from all of this? What are some areas of prayer specifically that you can be praying about? Well, let me start first with a summary of events. Some of you might be wondering, well, what goes on at General Assembly? What is the format of the assembly? Well, a number of years ago, our General Assembly changed the overall structure of how the assembly operates. Among other reasons, there was an attempt to move away from what was seen as extensive floor debate, away from some of the complicated parliamentary issues, towards something that more closely resembles a business convention. If you've ever been to a convention with your place of business, it seems as though in some ways the assembly tries to mirror that at different points. And I'm sure there were different reasons for changing the format into the current structure that we have, and I'm not sure what all of those reasons were, but I believe that part of the intent was to try to include more ruling elders to attend the assembly, because some of them would just express their frustration at getting lost in some of the extensive details of the debate, or getting confused with all of the different parliamentary procedures that were happening on around them. Only the teaching elders, they stated, were able to prepare in advance for some of these in-depth theological debates that were happening. And so in place of that debate that used to be there years ago, we currently have a number of seminars that are offered at different times during the assembly. They start on Tuesday afternoon, there are some Wednesday morning, and even Thursday evening. However, the ruling elder attendance hasn't increased the way that it was anticipated. The overall assembly participation is still relatively low. Some of the issues that were up for debate, and you can go on to different websites and actually see the number of votes that were cast. Some of the votes recorded at only 800 to 900. And with about 1,800 congregations in our denomination, there are a number of churches that simply don't send delegates to the assembly. Now, that doesn't mean that there were only 800 to 900 men who were present. There were actually 1,200 registered delegates at the assembly. So even during matters of that were up for important votes, if you're recording at most 900 votes, then you have 300-plus men who aren't even in the assembly hall participating in the voting. So even of those registered delegates, you have a quarter of them who are somewhere else during the discussion, during the debate, and during the voting. So you have hundreds of churches who have no representation at all. And then of those who are there, you have several hundred who are sort of in and out of the convention hall, maybe out grabbing a cup of coffee or catching up with a friend or visiting booths in the display area, picking up some free books, which I did, but only on the appropriate breaks. Now, there's different theories offered as to why the assembly has such a relatively low attendance. The assumption years ago when the assembly changed to the current structure was that we need to make the assembly more user-friendly in order to boost attendance. And I found it interesting that this year, one presbytery recommended that we restructure the assembly again and have all of the business conducted on 2 days, on Wednesday and Thursday, making it easier for the ruling elders to attend, because the ruling elders don't like to attend all the seminars that we added to try to get the ruling elders to come. So not only is attendance low, which is significant, but the way that our docket is currently structured allows for very little opportunity either procedurally or in terms of time for extensive, substantial debate on the floor of the assembly. Now, there is debate and there is some discussion, but it's very limited. And even during the debate, it can be difficult to follow the different sides making arguments, because as debate is going on the floor, you get the distinct impression that there's much more going on behind the scenes that you just aren't aware of. And currently, as I said, the bulk of the work is done ahead of time in various committees and commissions made up of representatives from all of the presbyteries. So the work of those committees and commissions is then brought to the assembly floor for vote. So what were some of the main items that were discussed at this year's assembly? Well, let me try to cover some of the facts, primarily facts of the main actions. Now, first is the report of the review of presbytery records. I know what many of you are thinking. What could generate more anticipation and more excitement than a committee that reviews presbytery minutes? Well, this is undoubtedly a very laborious process, but it's extremely important that every presbytery have its minutes reviewed by a higher court of the church for accountability. I think it's a vital, extremely important thing. The Committee of Review of Presbytery Records reviews the minutes that are submitted by all 80 of our presbyteries. Now, there's always a few presbyteries that don't submit their minutes on time, so there's a handful of them that are always behind the ball in getting things there the way that they're supposed to. You see, just as our own session, when we have our own session meetings, whether they're stated meetings or called meetings, Elder Bill Campbell keeps very careful minutes of those meetings. Those are bound and they're submitted to our presbytery for review. So each presbytery is to submit minutes of those presbytery meetings to the assembly for review. And this, I truly believe, is one of the important marks of the Presbyterian form of church government. So the committee which reviews presbytery records, what they do is they look for procedural errors. They look for incomplete minutes or other items that might be out of order. And when a man comes to a presbytery and he's examined by that presbytery, he's examined for ordination or he's transferring into that presbytery, he's asked a number of questions, but one question that he's asked by every presbytery is whether he takes an exception to our confessional standards. Is there anything within the confession of faith, shorter or larger catechisms, that you take exception to? And if exceptions are taken, it's the job of the presbytery to discern whether that exception strikes at the vitals of our Reformed faith. And one thing that Review of Presbytery Records Committee looks for is rationale that is recorded for such exceptions. You see, it's not enough that those exceptions are simply stated, but the reasoning for the man taking such an exception is to be documented. And so many of the citations that are then handed by that committee back to presbyteries is to ask them to back up and record responses to those exceptions taken to our confessional standards. And as you probably know, the issue of paedocommunion has come up for a number of years among a few of our presbyteries. Now, for about 25 years, the PCA has allowed men who hold to paedocommunion to be ordained to gospel ministry, while disallowing the practice. In other words, men who hold to paedocommunion have been admitted into the denomination, but have been told that they're not allowed to practice paedocommunion in their individual congregations. Now, over the last several years, there have been other problematic theological issues that have accompanied paedocommunion, and so those serving on the committee of the Review of Presbytery Records are appropriately asking for these exceptions to be documented, again, for the rationale for that exception to why they hold to paedocommunion. Now, since the 39th General Assembly, which is 2 years ago, the Pacific Northwest Presbytery has sort of been going back and forth with the Assembly on this particular issue. And the ruling this year was essentially that the Pacific Northwest Presbytery has responded adequately to the concerns raised at previous assemblies. Now, a little bit closer to home, sometime during 2012, Central Florida Presbytery also approved a candidate who holds to paedocommunion, and they allowed that as an exception to be held. The Assembly this year voted to ask that presbytery for an explanation for the candidate's exception so that next year the Assembly can determine whether that exception is allowable or not. And so again, it's not so much the allowability of paedocommunion, but it's the reasoning behind it. Why does this individual take an exception to our confessional standards at that point? Well, so what should we make of this point? Well, while paedocommunion continues to be sort of a hot-button issue in our denomination, the reality is it is not an allowable practice. Now, there may be men who hold to paedocommunion, but it is not to be something that is practiced within our denomination. So I think the good news here is that we have not capitulated on this issue. Part of the outcome of all of this was that those who hold to paedocommunion will be told that they do not have liberty to preach and teach their views. Even the stated clerk of the Pacific Northwest Presbytery stated that there are a number of men that hold to paedocommunion, but there is no church within our presbytery that practices paedocommunion. And if evidence is brought that it is being practiced, then charges are to be appropriately brought. Now, I realize that might seem somewhat confusing, but just to summarize this point, though the Review of Presbytery Records has approved the minutes of the Pacific Northwest Presbytery, as they have allowed men to hold to paedocommunion, this does not mean that paedocommunion is allowed to be practiced. And of course, the reasoning, you see, for that exception is critical for our presbyteries to discern. Someone may hold to paedocommunion because of their failure to understand justification, and if that's the case, then if that person is allowed to be ordained to gospel ministry, but they're holding to paedocommunion for weak theological reasons because of a failure to understand justification, then our denomination will gradually become weaker, allowing false theology to be held by some ministers. Now, another item that generated some discussion was under the report of Interchurch Relations Committee. Now, this is a committee which communicates with other Reformed denominations and evangelical organizations. Now, part of this report includes inviting representatives from other Reformed denominations to come to our assembly to bring what we call fraternal greetings and updates from their own denominations. Now, personally, I find it very encouraging to hear reports from other Reformed denominations around the world, to be reminded that we are by no means alone in our love for the Reformed faith, to hear about some of the ways that the Lord is building His church throughout the world. Another item that falls under the responsibility of the Interchurch Relations Committee is the membership of the PCA in the National Association of Evangelicals, known as the NAE. Now, due to the NAE's broadly evangelical agenda, there's been some question as to whether the PCA should continue its membership in the NAE. And I simply don't know enough about the NAE to speak to what the particular areas of concern might be. But at the assembly last year, the Interchurch Relations Committee was told that when they meet with members of the NAE, to their board of directors, that they are to be more diligent in reporting to the assembly what the NAE does so that we have adequate information to determine whether we want our membership to continue in the NAE or not. Now, the general consensus this year was that the Interchurch Relations Committee failed to bring that adequate information to the assembly. So they were basically exhorted to be more diligent in bringing back a more thorough report next year. If you go to the NAE website, and if you look at the other denominations who are members, I think it's a little disturbing that the PCA is listed among the affiliates that are there. Well, next there's the Insider Movement Study Report. Now, 3 years ago, there was an ad interim committee which was established to study and to present a paper on what's known as the Insider Movement. Part one of that paper was brought and approved last year, and part two was brought this year. Now, basically, the Insider Movement is what we could call a broad evangelical movement which seeks to tell Muslims that the Christian faith can be integrated into Muslim culture and even into some religious practices. It tries to make Christianity more palatable in Muslim lands, and not only in Muslim lands, but also in Hindu lands as well. But in Muslim lands in particular, there's this movement to remove divine familial language from the Bible, language such as father and son, and to replace that language with more neutral and less offensive terms, such as benevolent one. As I mentioned, the study committee of the Insider Movement presented part one in its report last year, which was approved and it's available online if you're interested in that. But part one dealt with the principles of biblical interpretation and the importance of maintaining the integrity of God's word in keeping, of course, that divine familial language that we read in Scripture. Now, part two of its report was presented this year. Part two deals with theology and how the theology behind that of the Insider Movement and how Scripture responds to it and how that applies to gospel missions. And there was one member of this ad interim study committee who wrote an addendum that was entitled Addressing the Realities on the Ground. Now, my understanding is that this was written with the intent of taking the content of that theological portion of the paper and attempting to sort of flesh that out in our relationships with those who might be Muslims. So what the assembly did is it took that minority report written by that one member of the committee and voted to make it an appendix to part two of the paper. Then there was some lively debate over one sentence in that minority report. So you got to sort of follow the order here. Here's a minority report that was written by one member of the committee. It was voted to be included as an appendix. So now it's attached. Now it's part of this document. Can't get it out because we voted to put it in. Then we come to one statement in that appendix, it's now made the appendix, that's problematic. It's a statement that appears to be saying that the God of the Bible and the God of Islam are the same. It reads like this: Are Allah of Muslims and Yahweh the same God? Yes, when the veil is lifted from their eyes and Muslims see him as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fine-tuning to see Yahweh as he truly is takes place through Christ, Colossians 1:15. Now, I want to be careful here to separate the factual information from my opinion of those things. Well, I'll just go and tell you my opinion. My opinion is that I think it's a good thing that the assembly found that statement to be problematic. It's also my opinion that the minority report never should have been included as an appendix in the first place. But the motions that were brought to the majority report, I think they sufficiently address the concerns of the Insider Movement. So what was already put together by the committee was sufficient to do what the assembly had asked the committee to do in the first place. And because of that problematic statement in the appendix, what the assembly ended up doing was voting to recommit the whole report back to that ad interim committee to give them a chance to clarify that language and to bring it back next year. Of course, Muslims do not believe in the triune God of Scripture. In their minds, Allah is a monistic being, and so their very understanding of God is simply wrong. Now, someone put it like this. This was, I can't remember where I read this, but it was on someone's assessment of the assembly. They stated that the reason why the minority view seemed to gain so much traction so quickly was because it was presented as eminently practical and compassionate. The majority report, a masterful and balanced treatment of truth, religion, a covenantal reading of Scripture, came across as somewhat obscure and fussy. It needed to be more direct in its conclusions and recommendations. Very simply, it may have just sailed over a lot of the commissioner's heads. So since the whole thing was committed or recommitted back to the ad interim study committee, I'm hopeful that this problematic statement will be removed and that there will be a solid paper that will be presented at next year's assembly. Now, some of our liveliest discussion of the week came under the nominating committee report. Now, obviously, to serve on a different assembly committee, there has to be a process of nominating and voting. And so members of various committees, commissions, or agencies, or boards of trustees, they all go through a process handled by the nominating committee. Now, it could be that a presbytery nominates a teaching elder or a ruling elder to serve. It could be that a delegate is nominated there at the assembly. There's a time in which nominations are open, and anyone who's a registered delegate can nominate someone else for that open position. It could be that the nominating committee itself puts forth a nominee for consideration. So those nominees can come from presbyteries, it can come from the nominating committee itself, or it can come from the floor of the assembly. So the nominating committee then determines which nominees are we going to put before the assembly for vote. And much of the debate here was over the order in which nominees would be voted on. We were having lunch with Lucia afterwards. I have to tell a story. Lucia said, you know, it sort of reminded me of when I sit and try to, when my kids were younger, to try to help them get along when they're, you know, who gets the last piece of pie? You know, how is it going to be divided equally? Who's going to go first? Who's going to go second? And all that. And she said, it's very interesting. Debate. She, for some reason, got a kick out of that part of our. So if we look at these various committees and agencies and commissions, let's say that there is one vacancy, and let's say that there is one nominee to fill that vacancy. Well, obviously, that one person who's nominated for that one vacancy automatically gets appointed. If there's more than one nominee submitted for one vacancy, then the question came up, well, who should be considered first? Should a ruling elder be voted on first? That would encourage ruling elders to serve more at the denominational level. Should a teaching elder be voted on first? Because that's how things have been done historically. Or perhaps there should be a simple flip of the coin to determine which nominee to put before the assembly. This was actually part of our discussion. The reason that this came up in the first place was because one presbytery submitted two nominees to serve on a commission known as the Standing Judicial Commission. Each presbytery, you see, is only allowed to have one representative to serve on the Standing Judicial Commission. So with two nominees, they could only choose one of those. Well, who is it going to be? Is it going to be the ruling elder or is it going to be the teaching elder? Is it going to be the one who got his name in first? Or is it going to be the one who served on the commission before? How are we going to make that determination? And because this was such a heated discussion, the general impression that I got was that there was much more going on behind the scenes, again, that we just weren't made aware of. And I think we have to be careful here because we just don't know all of the facts. We don't know what happened during the discussion of the nominating committee. Another reason why those Standing Judicial Commission nominees are so important is because once that SJC rules, its decisions are final. There's no reversing their decision, and there's no appealing their ruling. So it's an extremely important commission that has sort of like the authority of the Supreme Court. Their decision is the final authority. And this whole issue of the Standing Judicial Commission came up again late on Thursday night under the Overtures Committee report, which was our last item of business. Now, earlier this year, members of the SJC, that Standing Judicial Commission, they met in Atlanta to hear the case of charges that were brought against a teaching elder who is outspoken in his views on Federal Vision theology. Now, this particular teaching elder doesn't even minister in our denomination. His status is ministering out of bounds, and he's part of what's known as the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches. And to make things even more confusing, one of the men who acted as a prosecutor in that case before the SJC had recently left to join the Roman Catholic Church. So you have a prosecutor who's no longer in the PCA, who's part of Roman Catholicism, prosecuting this individual who's ministering out of bounds, serving in some loose confederation of churches. So apparently this trial lasted a number of hours. There are literally hundreds of pages in the transcript. Might be a good cure for insomnia if you want to try to find those. But essentially, the SJC ruled in favor of the presbytery. That, again, that they were right and appropriate to ordain this man to gospel ministry. That charges that were brought against him, that he held a federal vision, the SJC essentially exonerated this particular individual. Now, their rationale was that they were bound by a procedural protocol of our Book of Church Order. Now, you see, it could be that the entire Standing Judicial Commission had problems with this man's theology, but the majority of them felt like there was nothing that they could do procedurally. Now, as a result of their decision, several presbyteries filed a complaint asking them to retry the case at the substance of the issues, not simply the procedure of things. However, they were told at the assembly that only members of the SJC can complain about actions of the SJC. Now, there are three of those complaints, three different presbyteries who complained that those complaints weren't dealt with at the assembly. They'll be dealt with in October when the SJC meets again. But I think, personally, I think it's doubtful that they will go back and assume jurisdiction and retry the case, which is what those three overtures are asking them to do. Assume original jurisdiction and retry the case again. So there's really no mechanism in place to deal with decisions once they are made by the SJC. Now, one final item to mention is a resolution on child abuse, which offered action that pastors and churches should take in this very sensitive matter. It was a resolution that was brought by a teaching elder, read on the floor of the assembly. There was general support for that, but thought that this should come through an overtures committee. So it was sent to an overtures committee, and it will be reworked and come back to our assembly next year. So the question for us, I think, is how do we assess all of these issues going on in our denomination? Well, I think a great place to start is to always consider our own hearts. It's important that we consider where we might be too quick to judge. On the other hand, we have to be careful not to tolerate simply for the sake of tolerance. So on the one hand, we ought to be careful not to assume the motives of another. It's important to listen. It's important to make sure that we are hearing one another accurately. And yet, on the other hand, there must be an objective standard of truth that guides us. And there's great comfort from having the truth of God's Word, to have the summary of God's Word in our confessional standards that we look to guide us. And so we, as leaders within the denomination, need a great deal of wisdom and discernment. So if you're thinking of things to pray for, that, I think, is at the top of the list. To pray for wisdom and pray for discernment on the part of your elders and pastors within our denomination. Now, here, I think, is an extremely difficult thing to balance in the Christian life. Being charitable toward one another while being committed to biblical integrity. And being willing to state firmly and clearly that we simply have differences with one another. And having the integrity to state what those differences are. Then when those differences are identified, trying to determine what that means for the way in which we fellowship with one another. It is right and it is good and it is appropriate for us to have firm, biblically based theological commitments. It's right and good and appropriate to have an unwavering commitment to truth. Another thing I think that we really have to be on guard against is the spirit of the age influencing the way in which we conduct ourselves, even within the church, and the way in which we think of truth. In the postmodern world in which we live, we are told that we need to be accepting of all people. That if you are to label or categorize someone that is intolerant and it's divisive and it flows from a heart of fear, not charity or unity. And so some of the things that we heard at the assembly was, love is preferable to fear, as though it's one or the other. You're either going to be loving or you're going to be filled with fear. And the assumption is, love always leads to further unity. Fear simply leads to division. And if you're going to choose one or the other, well, which are you going to choose? Are you going to be loving or are you going to be fearful? Of course, we're going to want to be loving. But you see, it's not an unloving thing to separate ourselves from someone who doesn't hold to the same standard and commitment to truth that we believe is necessary. So as a result, what frequently happens is that this spirit of love trumps an appropriate line of biblical conviction that must not be compromised. So when a man comes to a presbytery for examination, that presbytery has the right, the duty, and the responsibility to help guard the pulpits within the bounds of that presbytery. That candidate can be a really nice guy. He can be very godly. He can be a holy man. He can be very humble. But those alone are not appropriate qualifications for gospel ministry. And if all we care about is being charitable and loving, our denomination will simply become weaker and weaker. Now, I'll again throw in my opinion here. I believe that the thing that will chip away at the integrity of our denomination is a failure to understand the mission of the church. It's exactly what Pastor Brent Williams was preaching on this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6. It is not the church's job to transform unjust social structures, but to preach the gospel and to make disciples. In the early 20th century, it was the blending of the social gospel and liberal theology that led to the demise of many biblical churches. And what we see today, not just in the PCA, but we see it in evangelical churches throughout America, we see a repeat of that historically. We see an elevation of social issues above theological integrity. We see a desire to be charitable and tolerant above appropriate convictions. So what does all this mean for us? Well, I think, again, I want to go back and touch on how encouraging it was to hear from these different representatives from Reformed denominations around the world. Christ is Lord of His church, and His purposes will not fail. Now, years ago, when I was ordained, at one point, I think in my examination with the committee, I was asked, are you a Presbyterian by convenience or by conviction? And I've thought about that question a lot over the years. And I thought, there are a lot of times when it is not convenient to be Presbyterian. It's certainly not the convenience aspect of it, but it's my conviction that Presbyterianism is the right form of church government. It is the way in which Christ has appointed fallible men to govern His church. All denominations have issues that they are all wrestling with, and we need to pray for faithful men who think long-term, not men who are impatient, not men who are driven by some of the things that drive our culture. So as you pray, pray again for wisdom, for discernment on the part of your leaders. Pray for our session, that our elders continue to stay informed, that they grow in their knowledge and their love for truth. At the presbytery level, you could pray that when men come for ordination, pray that our presbytery would examine those men charitably and yet rigorously. And pray for our assembly. Pray that in the long run, we would be a denomination which loves our historic Reformed heritage. And I think the importance of prayer is so vital that we always, as God's people, be reminded of, as Pastor Williams reminds us, to pray big. to pray on a global scale, to pray that the Lord would continue to grow his church as he is throughout areas of this world. So I'll ask Bill to go ahead and come up as y'all are formulating some questions. Bill will fill in a few things for us here.
Here's the sum and substance of my report, what he said. I do have one or two comments to make, but before I do, I'd like to exercise a point of personal privilege, which is a tactic I learned at General Assembly. This has nothing to do with the subject before us, but I would like to say that two or three times a week when he's in town, Sean McMicken and I have coffee and talk over the state of the situation. And not as frequently as we would like, we are joined by Jeff. And I want to say to you that I really appreciate Jeff's level-headedness, even, dare I say it, his wisdom. I really appreciate his input, and I hope you do too. He's an invaluable resource for this church. And sometimes I feel like, because of his position and what he does here, he doesn't, I don't want to say get the recognition, but people don't recognize, if you will, his talents and his gifts. And they are a great blessing to this church. Having said that, I do agree essentially with everything Jeff said. I do want to touch on a couple of 3 points. For example, one of the issues facing this denomination right now is the issue of theistic evolution, the origin of Adam, the origin of man. Oddly enough, that did not come up, to my knowledge, during the whole GA. And the sad part is, it probably should come up, but it did not. And in my mind, it did not come up because there is a presbytery that is not doing its job in holding to account a member, one of its own members, if you will. A second issue that kind of came up in a very minor way was the issue of intinction. I think you may remember David and Jeff talking about the practice of dipping the bread in the cup and then the communicant partaking of just that one element, which is now a combination of both. There was a motion? I guess it was a motion to modify the Book of Church Order to make it clear that the practice of intinction was not allowed. That went out to all the presbyteries to be voted on, and that motion got voted down. Now, one of the reasons a number of people, I'm sure, voted against the motion is because they felt our standards are already clear on the matter. Our standards, our BCO, Westminster Confession of Faith, does not allow that practice. Yet there are numerous teaching elders in the PCA who practice that. And they're typically found, I think, my impression is, in an urban setting. Okay? So that motion to amend the BCO was voted down, and I'm very much afraid that folks who are receptive to the idea of intinction will take that as vindication of their view. You understand? People who don't want anybody to practice intinction might have voted that motion down because they think the standards are already clear. Anyhow, that was decided at this General Assembly. The motion is made at last year. It went out to the presbyteries to be approved or not. It was not, and so now it came back to this presbytery. It's laid to rest. I wanted to mention something about the overtures. There are 4 or 5 committees in the PCA that really, really are important committees. One of them is the Overtures Committee. As Jeff indicated, there were 5 overtures that had to do with federal vision and its effects in our denomination. 2 of those overtures were ruled out of order, probably rightly so, because they sought to have the SJC reconsider a decision that it had already made. 3 of those overtures were referred to the SJC, and my feeling is they may gain some traction because they are new cases. They are not asking the SJC to review a decision that's already made. They're asking the Standing Judicial Commission to take the issue up and make a decision. So those might gain some traction. They may not. There were a number of seminars at GA. I had managed to attend two of them. One of them was the seminar with Ligon Duncan and Al Mohler from Southern Baptist Seminary, whatever the title is of it. That was extremely interesting. It was a discussion on the inerrancy of Scripture. It consisted primarily of biographical information from both Ligon and Dr. Mohler, but I thought it was fascinating. They were talking about how different theologians had had influence on their thinking early in their careers during their seminary times, talking about Schaefer and Packer and Sproul and Carl Henry and numerous others, and it was fascinating. And their bottom line point was, unless you think the entire Word of God is the Word of God, you lose everything. There have been some folks who think, well, they get a little wobbly on inerrancy of all of Scripture. Well, we believe this part, but not that. Those two gentlemen's point was, unless you believe in the inerrancy of the entire Word of God, you basically lost it. Another seminar I went to had to do with the Chalmers House, which does work on how to apply diaconal ministries. And I think maybe some of our deacons have been to their seminars before, but I'll be bringing that up again at the next deacons meeting. And the last thing I'll mention to you, I probably shouldn't. Probably somebody ought to get the hook out, but unless you're on a committee that has to do work that's going to be presented at that General Assembly, the General Assembly starts with a worship service on Tuesday night. So Lucia and I like to go to that. That's the first thing basically we do. And boy, did we get off on the wrong foot this time. It is tradition that the outgoing moderator preach the sermon at the first worship service. So the outgoing moderator did, I won't say preach a sermon, but he spoke. And he lost me at about the third sentence when he said, all conservatives are interested in is maintaining the status quo. And he went on to elaborate on that theme, how conservatives in the PCA are reluctant to change. All they want to do is maintain the status quo. And I sat there thinking, well, you know, that's one way of putting it. Another way of putting it would be conservatives want to maintain allegiance and support to our standards. And unless the standards change, we don't need to change. And since our standards basically lay out our understanding of the Word of God, change ought to be fairly rare. Because I don't think God's Word's going to change. It may be that our understanding gets refined. But the gentleman lost me right there. Because I viewed it as political comments. You know, it was supposed to be a sermon in a worship service, and he chose to make extended, in my view, political comments favoring one side or another of what we see in the PCA today. So that was a little disappointing, but there were some hopeful things in the General Assembly. Jeff has mentioned them. I think we made a little bit of progress on the issue of paedo communion. But there still are other issues that still have to be resolved, and we'll just see. I have to see how the Lord works it out. That's all I've got to say.
Well, we have a microphone perhaps Jacob can run around. He's got his athletic shoes on if anyone has any questions.
I have a question about paedo communion. Why would you have somebody who believed paedo communion but couldn't do it? I mean, that to me is totally inconsistent. It seems to me it would be a lot better to not ordain someone who believed in paedo communion, and then they wouldn't have to worry about practicing it.
But Bill, they're such nice fellas. You would like them a lot if you could just have coffee with them.
Yeah, I think, Bill, that, you know, a lot of the discussion that comes up in our presbytery, and I'm sure it's very similar in other presbyteries, again, is when exceptions are taken to our confessional standards, which happens almost every time someone is ordained a gospel ministry. It could be a very fine point. Oftentimes it's over what someone views as acceptable to practice on the Sabbath. And so the issue is, well, again, what strikes at the foundation, at the heart of, you see?
Well, then if they believe it, they should be able to transmit what they believe it. Otherwise.
Right. And I think that you're sensing that inconsistency there, right? If someone has a conviction and this is their conviction and we're going to ordain them, then they ought to be allowed to teach their conviction. So, I'm with you there. I think it shouldn't be something that's allowed. I don't know. You can talk to David about that for further explanation. Yeah, Michael Aiken.
Two parts. I'd like to hear from both of you about what your take is from this General Assembly. Where's our denomination going? In a good direction, a wrong direction? What's your take on the direction of the General Assembly? And then I believe Alan and David went as well. Do they want to add any comments to what you guys said?
Yeah, I would say, you know, Michael, it's so difficult, I think, to really get a read on where the denomination as a whole is heading. Some of the discussion and the debate, it's clear that guys who are serving on committees or who have prepared minority reports, you know, they're at the microphone, they're ready to speak. A lot of us just don't have time to be as prepared as some of the others. You know, I tried to be more prepared this year than I was last year, but still there were things that were handed out that are being passed out to you as discussion is going on, and you're trying to figure out where we are in this. So there is some frustration with the parliamentary procedure of everything. I think the way that, you know, that David has tried to sum this up for us is the PCA is made up of thirds. You know, there's a third over here that tend to lean toward, the way that Bill described, our conservative theological leanings. There's a third that are really over there that want to move forward in different areas, but we can sort of take or leave those confessional standards. And then another third that's just in the middle, and they could fall anywhere at any time. It just sort of depends on maybe who makes the most impassioned speech or the reasoning on the floor of the assembly that's put together in a way that's most persuasive. And I think, again, we meet so infrequently, it's really hard to know, you know, how quickly things are going to move one way or the other. I think in the day in which we live, when there are so many blogs and, you know, guys that are tweeting from the floor of the assembly and everything, that could move things along a lot quickly, more quickly than it would in years past. But I don't know. That's really a difficult question, I think, to answer. I don't know if Bill wants to throw anything else. Or Alan. He asked for you, Alan.
Well, he asked for me and for the question.
I don't want to
usurp.
Can you get him a mic?
Get the mic.
Yeah, I said that he asked for me and for Pastor McWilliams, and I don't want to usurp his position in responding. I think this was my third General Assembly, And it's not exactly a fun thing to attend. I guess someone can have the impression that you kind of go away for a vacation, and it's not that at all. I did have a vacation the week after, but to me, the change that I see that is, to an extent, the most unfavorable is the lack of debate that is going on the floor itself, where others other than those committee members can really give an effective argument for or against something. And one of the things that was brought to us by one of the committees that is either chaired or Dr. Ross is a member of that committee, who was the outgoing moderator, indicated that they are doing things to reduce even more the amount of discussion and debate that goes on the floor, so that we can spend, quote, spend more time at General Assembly worshiping together and fellowshipping. And that's not the purpose of General Assembly. It's great to worship when God's people get together, but our purpose there is to do the business of the church. And so I would hope that going forward we don't move in that direction of less RE and TE participation in the goings on the floor of the assembly.
I think
I will surrender the microphone.
Yeah, I think we might have time for one more question. Yeah, Jack?
I just wondered about the nickels and dimes. Are the different committees being funded, or is there a continuing decline in giving?
Well, I don't recall any of that. I think they're all funded as far as I know. I remember, you know, reading somewhere that when commissions meet in Atlanta, that travel expenses and so forth are paid for. So I sort of assume that that those things are being funded by the denominations.
I think the funding, Jack, is reasonably sound. I just took a look at kind of the bottom line, if you will, and the money spent by the denomination was not quite equal to the money taken in. So as far as I know, financially, the denomination's in decent shape, and all the committees are doing their work. So looks okay to me.
Yeah, Linda, go ahead.
I'm still kind of concerned about the whole Eithert case and Federal Vision, and it seems as though, you know, I kind of keep current, but not very in depth. And it seems as though the denomination has made clear their stance on Federal Vision, that it is, you know, it's not good teaching. It's not acceptable to be taught within the PCA. And yet, because the Northwest Presbytery used the right procedure in this trial, they never dealt with the substance, which was the heresy that's being taught, and the SJC doesn't seem to be willing to deal with it. So is the denomination going to be allowing someone who may not be teaching within the PCA, but is still teaching under the aegis of the PCA to teach heresy and get away with it? That's very concerning.
Right.
Is there any indication that the SJC is going to deal with the substance of the issue, or are they just going to say the procedure was fine, so we're just going to give it a watch?
Well, and that I think was what Bill was speaking to, that there were essentially five overtures that were related to Federal Vision. Two of them, one of them had to do with a guy named Jeff Myers, who's in Missouri Valley. Another one had to do with Peter Lyart, who's in Pacific Northwest. Those were the two that were ruled out of order, I think, because of the way in which they were phrased and because of the SJC's ruling in that procedural regard. So the other three that Bill's alluding to, they're phrased differently. They're asking the SJC to assume that jurisdiction and essentially retry the substance of it, the theology that's there. So that's an issue that will come up in October when they meet then. So the next year's assembly, you know, it could be the same type of thing happens where the SJC, the majority of them, they just want to sort of be done with it. And, you know, who knows what... It's so difficult to know, you know, what's going on in there in the discussion and some of the rationale that's behind those decisions. But either way, I'd imagine that there would be some sort of a minority report, and that'll be, you know, pretty significant in terms of, like you say, how are we going to handle those who are within our denomination who hold to some of these views. And there are a handful. I mean, there's some beyond those two that hold to it. And I think for those, sort of getting back to what Bill was stating earlier, those that hold to paedo communion for other reasons are then fearful that if this person over here who holds to paedo communion but also this really bad theology, if something's done with them, well, then that means the rest of us are going to get lumped in with that and sort of pushed out of the denomination. So that's something that gets sort of thrown out there every now and again. I don't know if Pastor McWilliams wants to add anything before, and I'll ask Bob Macy to go ahead and come up and close us in prayer. So I don't know if you have anything else to say, David. Yeah, you want to get the microphone, Jacob? Thanks.
First of all, that was an outstanding summary, Jeff. It really was. Thank you, Jeff and Bill. I will give you bullet points. The question was asked whether what we thought of the trajectory. First of all, the old approach to doing General Assembly was far better. Dan will remember sitting here in front of me when we went in the late 80s, early 90s, that we really debated issues. And it was hard, but we hammered things out. And we would spend all day and all night doing it if we had to, or late into the night. And now they are filling the assembly with all these seminars and so forth. And so you can hardly adjudicate the law of Christ in the church. Not that we don't have some substantive debate on issues, but it's just not what it ought to be for a general assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. Many of us walked away thinking, and this is not the first year, but it was worse this year, that procedure, for whatever reason, I'm not judging motives, kept us at getting at issues such as the Lightheart issues, procedural motions and so forth. So somehow or other, we are kept from substantive debate on some things, and that does not bode well. There's a kind of tolerance that is developing, I think, as you have pointed out, Federal Vision being an example, that I think is dangerous. There's an over-inflated view of the place of culture in missions and evangelism that is very distressing. I do not think, let me make this very plain, the Presbyterian Church in America is not a liberal denomination, but I think we're pragmatically liberal, and we are overlooking things and opening doors that will, I think, in generations to come, if the trajectory is not changed, lead to theological liberalism. We are weak on confessional subscription, in my estimation. I think that a lot of our troubles started with a weakening of our views on worship many, many years ago. And I noticed something on the assembly floor, as I've noticed in the past, but I think it was even stronger this year, when we were debating the insider movement issue, what appears to be, on the part of some at least, an impatience with doctrinal precision. And an impatience with doctrinal precision, I think, it's zeitgeist. I mean, it's the spirit of the age. All of the emphasis now in postmodernism on narrative and story and so forth, so we don't want systematic theology anymore. There's an impatience with doctrinal precision, and that does not bode well. And so I have to be frank with you that I'm very concerned about the trajectories.
Would you bow with me, please? Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for the church. We praise our Lord Jesus Christ, the head and king of the church. Help us not to forget our mission in the world. Help us to preach the gospel. Lord, we pray for our denomination, for our ruling elders, our teaching elders, and all associated. Help us to maintain fidelity to the truth. Help us to realize that in this present age, we will become very unpopular. We will be out of sync with culture, but we need to speak the truth to culture. Help us to do it faithfully. We pray for, our General Assembly, our sessions, our presbyteries. Give them strength and courage to speak the truth. Thank you for this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.